If you want to get your Bibles, we are this morning going to be continuing our study of the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter's near the end of the Bible, just a couple books before the book of Revelation. But here's a book that is written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians who are going to be enduring a very difficult persecution and time in their lives. And the reason they were going to be enduring this was because they were Christians. The reason that these difficulties were going to come upon them was because they believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And they not only believed it, but they taught it. They lived by it. And because of this, and because of the change in their lifestyle and the change in their priorities, they were under and were going to be under even greater persecution. We may not be able to relate to the level of persecution that they were under, but I think to an extent, this letter is very real to us. In that you and I as Christians have made decisions that we're going to live differently, that our priorities are going to be different, that we are going to speak differently and act differently than the rest of the world. And sometimes we are marked because of it. Marked and mocked, depending on how you want to pronounce the word. Sometimes we're marked by others, and sometimes we're mocked by others. I don't know that we will ever reach the point that these Christians that Peter's writing to would reach where even our very lives would be threatened because of what we had determined to do with our lives and the commitment we had made to Christ. But as you look at this letter, Peter gives them a number of reasons to continue to be faithful to Christ. You know, you think about it, and if you were enduring persecution as a Christian, what would be the quickest way to get that persecution to stop? Die. Well, that'd be the immediate way, Chuck. The persecution, you wouldn't undergo persecution on this earth ever again. So thank you, for Chuck, for reminding me that my question wasn't really the question I wanted to ask. Quickest way to get rid of the persecution is to die. If they were to continue living, I'll rephrase the question. If they were to continue living on the earth, what would be the quickest way to get the persecution to stop? Recant. Oh, no, Christ, no, I don't believe in that guy. No, you don't understand. That's not what I said. And start backpedaling as quickly as they could. Walk away. That might work too. But yet the persecutions would come back upon you. Well, it could be. Even if you recant, they would come back too. Peter reminds them in this book of the hope that they have, and that's the key word in this study, is the word hope, is the hope that they have in heaven. And that's not just for anybody. Heaven is not promised just for anyone. Heaven is promised for those who are faithful Christians. And for faithful Christians, it's reserved in heaven. Look in chapter 2, and we're going to get down to continue our study in just a minute, but by way of reminder, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he reminds them of who they are. In verse 2 and verse 4, they are these living stones that are making up, verse 5, the house, the spiritual house of God. He reminds them in verse 9 of how special these that Christians are to God. They are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation. They are God's own special people. He reminds them in verse 11, as he does throughout the book, that they're just sojourners here. They're just pilgrims. We're not intended to live on this earth forever. This is a temporary dwelling place, and as such, our lives need to be lived differently than those around us. So he tells them in verse 11, abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Then in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. We spent a lot of time here last week, so we're going to move on from this. But chapter 2, verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Look down at verse 18. where he says again, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. What is the word? He says submit in verse 13. He says be submissive in verse 18. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. What does the word submissive mean? Say again, Freddie. Respect. Obedient. Under, what did you say, Nicole? That you are under the authority of. And as such, under the authority of one, you are to respect them. You are to obey them. We talked about it last time in regards to verse 13, that Christians' responsibility to the ordinances of man, to the governing civil authorities, is that we are to be in submission. Verse 18 talks about servants and masters. And while that concept of a master and a servant may be distant from us in the specific case of slaves and masters, there is an application here to the responsibility that we have in the workplace. It's a responsibility that employers have to employees, and there's a responsibility that employees have to employers. What kind of employee should Christians be? Somebody said the best. What kind of employee should the Christians be? Respectful? Honest? Obedient? Hardworking? Should the Christian employees look different than the non-Christian employees? Yeah. So if you take this and apply it even into the workplace, think about this. Servants be submit, this is verse 18. Servants be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle. That's easy. It's easy to be submissive. It's easy to be obedient to those who are good and gentle. But he says, but also to the harsh. That's not so easy. If you have an employer who is harsh, is it easy to be submissive to that employer? No. It's easy to be rebellious. It's easy to go the other direction and talk behind his or her back. But God says, be submissive to them, even to those who are harsh. Verse 19, for this, being submissive even to the harsh, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures griefs, that's plural there, by the way, one endures griefs, suffering wrongfully. Why, according to verse 19, look at the words in verse 19. Why would you as a Christian possibly suffer griefs or suffer wrongfully? Give me an answer from verse 19. What does it mean to have a conscience toward God? Say again. Making godly decisions. Has your conscience been trained by the Word of God? Should we in our behavior, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the community, should our behavior be dictated by if because of conscience toward God? That ought to be what dictates our lifestyle. Is that I am mindful of the ways of God, I am conscious of the will of God, and that determines the direction for my life. Does that mean that I might suffer griefs? That I might suffer wrongfully? That people may say things about me that are even untrue to bring harm upon me? That can happen. Look at these following verses. Look at our example. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, if you suffer because you've done something wrong, what credit is it to you if you take it patiently? If you've done something wrong and you are punished for it and you take it patiently, is that such a big deal? Yeah, could be a big deal because not many people take things patiently anymore. But if you've done something wrong and you're receiving the punishment for it, you're receiving what you deserve. Look at verse 20, or the middle of verse 20. But when you do good and suffer, you haven't done anything wrong. What happens if you do good and suffer? If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Not a big deal if you do something wrong and you get punished for it, but if you are suffering because you have done wrong, this is noticed by God. This is commendable before God. Now look at verse 20. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Is it possible that you are going to suffer as a Christian? Look over in, this book is just full of these references. Look in verse chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, is it possible you're going to suffer as a Christian for righteousness' sake? Look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Is it possible as a Christian that you're going to suffer? Yeah. Is it worth it? Is it worth undergoing people insulting you or ostracizing you or saying all sorts of things about you? Is it worth enduring that? Count it all joy. James says. Say again. Okay. Here's our alternatives, I guess, are we can suffer difficulties on this earth because we are living right, or we can suffer difficulties on the other side of eternity because we didn't do what was right. Don? It is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that this is a light affliction. That's not the verse I want. That's where he talks about suffering being a light affliction. Romans chapter 8 is where he says, verse 18, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We're suffering now, but he says this doesn't even compare with what we have promised on the other side. Come back to chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us. What did Christ do to deserve the suffering that he endured? He didn't do anything wrong. So why did he suffer? Because he loved us. He suffered because he loved us. He suffered for us. What did he do when he did that? Verse 21. Leaving us an example. The word leaving there is in the present tense in the Greek. It doesn't say that Jesus suffered for us in the past and he left us, past tense. The Bible doesn't use the past tense to say he left us back then an example. He suffered for us, and the word leaving is in the present tense. What does that mean? We continually today have the example of Christ to follow. Where do we have that? Leaving us an example. I've got it right here. I've got an example of how I need to live today, and I've got an example tomorrow of how I need to live tomorrow, and I've got an example on Tuesday on how I need to live on Tuesday. Leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Did Christ show us how to live? Did He show us how to endure sufferings, persecutions? Look in verse 23. Verse 22 says he never committed sin, nor was guile found in His mouth. How did He do that in verse 23? When He was reviled, when He was insulted, what did He do? Or what did He not do? He didn't retaliate. He was insulted. He was reviled by man. And Jesus continually did not revile in return. Is that hard to do? Is that hard not to retaliate? Is it hard not to be the backboard? When you throw the basketball at the backboard, it bounces right back. Is it hard when somebody throws something our way not to... maybe just throw a little, not all, you know, not throw the all that they throw at us, but just a little. You know, we just want to let them taste a little bit of their own medicine, right? I mean, we don't have to give them a full dose. We're a Christian. We won't give them the full dose. We'll just give them a little dose so that they can get a taste of what they're doing to us, right? Jesus, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, verse 23 says, he did not threaten. Have you ever threatened anybody? Have you ever laid down any kind of ultimatums or to try to get someone to stop? Have you ever threatened them? Jesus, you think Jesus could have threatened people? If you do that again, you're not going to heaven. If you do that again, I'll give you your leprosy back. If you do that again, could he have threatened? Could he have made good on those threats? See, sometimes we can threaten. You threaten your kids sometimes, and you're not going to do what you say you're going to do, but you're trying to get them to do something. Could Jesus have made good on some threats? But he never did. Jesus, verse 21, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. I cannot read verse 21, but that whole concept of following his steps and the idea there is following his footprints. I rarely read that without thinking of being in the mountains with my dad and him marching up the snow-covered mountains, and he's out front and he's putting his feet down in the snow. And I'm walking behind him, putting my feet in the same place that he put his feet. Jesus walked out in front of us. And if I pick up the Bible and read it, I can put my feet in the same place he put his feet. How do I know what's the safest direction to go up this snow-covered mountain? Because my Father has already gone ahead of me. How do I know what's the best way to go in life? Because my Savior's already gone out in front of me. And when somebody mistreats me, what do I do? Has anybody ever nailed you to a cross? Anybody ever done that? I doubt it. What did Jesus do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that the hardest prayer you can pray? Is for those who have done you wrong to pray for them. Is that the hardest thing you can pray? What's going to happen to us if we do not forgive those who do us wrong? We will not be forgiven. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If we do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. Our human instinct is to react, is to retaliate, is to throw it back, and yet we have a Savior. He never sinned. He never sinned because the end of verse 23 says, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I think we mentioned this in a class before, but that word committed there is not, it's in the past tense, but it's not just a one-time act in the past tense. This is in the Greek imperfect tense, which means he continually was committing himself to God. And that's where you and I, if you and I are going to follow in the footprints of our Savior, if we're going to learn how to not react and retaliate against those who do us wrong, then we've got to learn to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. When somebody does us wrong, we need to commit ourselves to God. When things are not going as we would have them to go, we need to commit ourselves to God. When we're wondering if God is really there and is even concerned about what's happening in our lives, we need to commit ourselves to God. and over and over and over again in our lives, committing ourselves to Him. Look at verse 24. Why? Because Jesus bore our sins. How many sins did He commit? Verse 22. He didn't commit any sins. So when He went to the cross, or as verse 24 says, when He went to the tree, when He was hung on the tree, and to use terminology from Isaiah 53, where it says, the Lord laid on Him the iniquities, the iniquity of us all. This verse says that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. When Jesus had all the sins of all of the world laid upon Him on the cross, how many of those sins were His? How many of those sins had He committed? Not a single solitary one. He died on that cross not because of anything He had done wrong, but because of everything that we have done wrong. Who bore my sins, your sins, in His own body on the tree, that, here's the purpose, here's the reason, that we could die to sins. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, you and I could not be dead to sin. Wouldn't be possible. Would not be possible. If Jesus had not died on the cross, then He could not have taken away the penalty that is due to us for sin. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, then death would still have its sting. Death would still have power over us. But because He died on the cross, we can be dead to sin. And having died to sins, He says, we might live for righteousness. Do you live for righteousness? Do we live to do right? What's our purpose for living? Well, my purpose for living is to have a good job and to provide for my family and to support the church. And there's a lot of good reasons we can give for living. Do we live for righteousness? By whose stripes you were healed. Verse 25. For you were like sheep. And that "were like" is the same as Jesus committing over and over in the past tense. We were like sheep continually. We were continually like sheep. How smart are sheep? Are they a brilliant animal? I mean, can they do trigonometry and calculus and all that kind of stuff? They're dumb. Sheep are dumb. They put their nose down, they start eating grass, and where they end up is anybody's guess. They're dumb animals. They'll follow anybody to go anywhere as long as they got something to eat. They were continually like sheep. You and I were continually like sheep. Why? What were we doing? What does the verse say? We were going astray. It's kind of like Isaiah 53, isn't it? All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. That's where we were. We were like sheep going in every direction wherever we wanted to go. But I like the rest of this verse. But now, Peter says to these Christians, you have returned. Who did they return to? The shepherd of their souls. Who's the shepherd of our souls? The chief shepherd, to use the words of chapter 5, verse 4. Who is the chief shepherd of our souls? Christ. He says in John 10, He's the good shepherd. What does it mean that Jesus is the shepherd of your soul? What does a shepherd do? He guides, directs. What does a shepherd do? Watches over, protects. Jesus is the shepherd of your soul. Not just the shepherd, what else is He? The overseer. Anybody have a different word than the word overseer? Bishop. Anybody have a different word than the word bishop? Guardian. Somebody's got a New American Standard. Jesus is the bishop, the overseer, the guardian of your soul. He's that example. He's walked out before us. He's the one who bore our sins on the cross. He died because of our sins. And now He continues to be the shepherd and the guardian of our... What does that mean? He's the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Is it, you know, he's in heaven and he's got his binoculars out and he's like, okay, yep, there they go. Okay, now they're moving over there. All right, what does it mean? He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. What does that mean to you? Say again. A guard protects. Is your shepherd protecting you? Shake your head this way. Your guardian, your shepherd, is protecting you. Why? Because he loves you. Is he taking care of you? Does a shepherd provide food? Does a shepherd feed? That's built within the very definition of the word, is to tend or to feed. Is your shepherd doing that for you? Yes. And if you go back and tag in the words from chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he is reserving and guarding with his power heaven for you. He already has your eternal abode waiting for you, and he's guarding it. As much as he's guarding your soul on this earth, he is guarding your place in heaven. And in this book, that section from verses 21 down through 25 is one of my favorite parts of this book, to see what Jesus has done for me, and not just past tense what he has done for me, but what he is continuing to do for me. He is continuing to leave me example. That's present tense. He continues to give me an example how to live. He continues to be the shepherd and overseer of my soul. Very briefly, I want us to look at some of this in chapter 3. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time because we've got to be able to finish this book. Chapter 2, verse 13. He said, be submissive to the governing authorities. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise. What does the word likewise mean? Just like this. Just like citizens to their nation, to their authorities. Just like servants to their masters. Just like Christians to Jesus. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That's a real popular thing to teach today, right? That's widely accepted in our culture. Widely taught and practiced, right? So maybe this was just a cultural thing that only fit the first century and it doesn't have any place in the 21st century. Is that true? No, it's not. The role that God has given to husbands and wives is not some does not have some cultural limitations. The roles that God has given to husbands and wives go all the way back to the very first husband and the very first wife in the Garden of Eden. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where there's a similar discussion about the roles of men and women, Paul takes it all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's where God established the marriage relationship. That's where God created the marriage relationship. And the marriage relationship has not changed since the Garden of Eden. The principles that God set out in Genesis 2:24, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That wasn't just cultural for the Garden of Eden. Jesus repeated it in Matthew 19. Paul repeated it in Ephesians chapter 5. It's eternal. Those principles for marriage that God laid out at the very beginning are eternal, even for us. Wives, be submissive. Aren't you glad that God said to your own husbands? Wives, you don't have to be submissive to husbands as a whole, in general. You know, otherwise some husband could come along to some other wife and say, hey, I want you to go and do this. And, you know, he's a husband, right? Anyway, that's light moment there. Submit to your own husbands. Why? Here's a reason. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Even if they have not obeyed, and this is interesting. Somebody have something different. Look at this part. That even if some, New King James says, do not obey the word. What does that mean? What does it mean if somebody does not obey the word? And I know this is simple, but see if you can get this point. If God tells us to do something, if He gives us a command, and I'm over here and I don't do it, is that a big deal? Or what if God says, don't do something, and I do it? Which is the bigger deal? For God to say something and not do it, or to say, don't do something, and to do it? Which is the bigger deal? They're the same. Okay, so if there is a lack of obedience, a lack of action, maybe I'm not doing anything wrong. He said, "Don't." Well, I'm not doing the things He said not to do. I'm not going over there and killing people and committing adultery. He said not to do that. I'm not going to do that. Okay, that's good. But when God says to do something, am I doing it? Is it enough just sit back and say, I'm not doing anything wrong? Is that okay? Is that sufficient from our children? Well, I didn't do anything wrong today. Well, that's great. Did you do anything right? Did you do anything you were supposed to do? Is there a difference between not obeying God and disobeying God? Between not obeying Him, lack of action, and being disobedient, where I do act in a way that's contrary to His will. There's no difference. James chapter 4 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's considered sin. Don? Obedience requires us to be obedient in doing those things that we're told to do and avoiding those things that we're not supposed to do. What does it mean that if the husband does not obey the word, he might be won by a word, without a word? What could change his life? What could change his conduct? What could change him where he was lost to now be won to Christ? Just the example. Just her conduct. In verse 1 and in verse 2, you've got the word conduct. That he might be won by the conduct of his wife. What did she say to him? Was she beating him over the head with a frying pan, teaching him the gospel and shoving it down his throat? Without a word, he might be won by her conduct. What kind of conduct, verse 2? Just any kind of conduct? Verse 2, what kind of conduct? Chaste. What does that mean? She's chasing him? Pure. Undefiled. She's living a life of purity before him, and he sees that. It is the responsibility of wives. Is it only the case that a wife is to be in submission to her husband if he's a Christian? But if he's not a Christian and she is, then she does not have to be submissive to him. No, and that's exactly what this is saying. What if a non-Christian husband sees his wife being submissive to him, being obedient to him, living a chaste life before him? Is it possible that he could be converted because of his wife's purity of life? Notice the emphasis in those verses is upon her conduct. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Is this saying that it's wrong for women to arrange their hair? Good, because I think most of you probably did this morning, right? Is it wrong to wear gold? Whew, okay, because most of you at least got the fake stuff on, if not some real stuff. So, all right, you arranged your hair this morning, you put some gold on. So, fortunately, this verse is it wrong to put on apparel? Yes, it is. I'm just reading the verse, people. Here's our misunderstanding. Sometimes we misunderstand this passage in First Timothy chapter 2. Is it wrong for women to braid their hair, to use terminology from 1 Timothy 2? Is it wrong for women to wear gold? No. Not any wronger, sorry for the word, not any wronger than putting on apparel, because that's right here in this verse. So we want women to put on apparel, so it's okay for them. But what's the emphasis here? Don't let your adornment be on the outside. But what? Where does God put the emphasis? But let it be on the hidden person of the heart. Now, what if the outward gets in the way of the inward? Then we got problems. What if the arranging of the hair and the wearing of gold and the wearing of fine apparel, what if that takes priority over the inward? Then we've got problems. The emphasis that God gives here is on the hidden person of the heart. Now, that's in the context, and that's talking about women, but that has application to everybody. Our emphasis does not need to be on our outward appearance. Our emphasis does not need to be on how people see us on the outside. Our emphasis needs to be on our hearts. And our lives will be changed from the inside out. God's emphasis on the hidden person of the heart. And notice what he says here. What God wants to see in women. 2 minutes, Buzz, 2 minutes. I need 2 minutes. With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What is God looking for? The incorruptible beauty. Is the beauty on the outside? Tough question here. Beauty on the outside, is it corruptible or incorruptible? It's corruptible. Why are we wearing makeup? Okay, why are you wearing makeup? I won't use we. Why are you wearing makeup? Because beauty is corruptible. The outward beauty is corruptible. What does God emphasize? He emphasizes a beauty that is incorruptible. What kind of beauty can be incorruptible? The beauty that's on the inside. How can it be incorruptible? It's incorruptible because it is to be made up of a gentle and quiet spirit. There's a lot we could talk about right there about the need for Christian women to have a gentle and quiet spirit. But in the last 45 seconds that I have, notice that God talks about the spirit that we have, and he uses the word incorruptible to talk about that spirit. There are people who believe that when we die, we're like Rover, we're dead all over, and there's nothing after death. In this verse, God says that we have a spirit that is incorruptible. What does that mean? If our spirit was corruptible, what would happen? It would decay. It would perish. Just like our outward beauty, just like the flower that we read about in chapter 1, it would perish, but that's not the kind of spirit we have. You and I have a spirit within us that is incorruptible. What does that mean? Does not decay. It does not die, ever. We have a spirit. Thanks for the 45 seconds. We have a spirit that lives forever. And that needs to be the spirit that we develop that serves God so that it can live with God forever. We'll pick up in verse 5 next time.